We have children's church. Yes, children's church today. So, kids, you guys are dismissed. We're going to be in the book of Habakkuk again today. We are continuing our series. We're going to be in chapter 3. So if you want to find that spot in Habakkuk chapter 3. Today what we're going to do is talk about the difference that exists between being captivated by something that someone does as opposed to who they are. Probably a perfect example of this is the Olympics in general. If you remember, the Winter Olympics just ended they concluded their last ceremonies a week ago today. And the Olympics are a good example of this, the difference between being captivated by what someone does as opposed to who they are. And a good, probably the prime example of an individual who embodies this are my parents. My parents do not care really much at all about sports. In fact, if it hadn't been for my brother and I, they probably would have never really ventured into sports whatsoever. The only reason they were interested is because we were playing athletics of some sort most every season. The reason my parents are a good example of this difference between being captivated by someone, what someone does as opposed to who they are, is my parents maybe occasionally watch the Super Bowl. They will never really tune in to watch basketball finals or anything like that, or hockey finals or anything of that nature. But when the Winter Olympics come around, my mom in particular is really engaged. She gets drawn deeply in. If you're friends with my mom on Facebook at all, you saw that she was posting different things. Every time the Olympics were on, she was like posting updates about what they were doing. And here is the difference. This is why my mom in particular is drawn into the Olympics. Because what they do on the field is not the sole focus of the Olympics. They will show backstories of where the athletes came from and who they are, and all this interesting extra piece of info about the athletes, and that's one of the things that draws my mom in. I mean, now, granted that in particular the Winter Olympics, the events are a little bit odd and different. I mean, curling, that's brooms and rocks, for lack of better terms, right? I mean, that's kind of weird and kind of interesting. But my mom is drawn in by the story. She is captivated by who they are, not just what they do. When I watch sports, and I am kind of a middle of the road, I like the basic sports. When I watch those events or go to those events, I am watching and engaging because of the competition on the field or on the court. I don't much care about what happens beyond those places. I'm kind of engaged in what they're doing, not so much who they are. Part of the issue that shows up is that the fact that these are two very different things, we end up at different times getting drawn into just focusing on what God does as opposed to who He is. And these are two obviously very different things. And what we end up realizing is for a lot of us, there is a horizontal theology to what God does. That is that we kind of look around and we see the landscape of all the different things that God has done, whether they be great or we think that maybe God is too judgmental. But we kind of focus ourselves on and our understanding of God on what He does in this realm, in the physical realm. And there is a difference between that and allowing our theology, our understanding of God, to become vertical. That we understand who God is, not just the things that He does. There's a couple of old theologians. These men are long since dead. That I kind of want to put a couple of their statements out here for us. This is Augustine. He was a first century theologian. This is what he says. "How sweet all at once it is for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me." He's talking to God here. "You drove them from me. You who are true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. O Lord my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." Now, if you sit here this morning and you don't have a relationship with God, if you're not saved, looking at those words, that probably isn't going to make a whole lot of sense. To think about the thing that we hold most dear to and letting go of that and allowing God to replace that and allowing that to become everything. My light, my wealth, and my salvation all revolves out of this relationship with God, of who He is. Now, what we know about Augustine is that he had a bit of a lust problem. And so he is admitting there was something that had a grip on my life, and I dared not let go of it because of what I thought may happen in the wake of letting go of it and surrendering it to Jesus. But he gets to that place where he is willing to surrender it, and it's better than he imagined. My wealth, my light, my salvation, everything about who I am. Go to the next slide. There's another quote. This is from Martin Luther, early 1500s theologian. He says this: "I wish to devote my mouth and my heart to you. I shall teach the people. I myself will in turn will learn and ponder diligently upon your word. Use me as your instrument, but do not forsake me, for if I ever should be on my own, I would easily wreck it all." What an admission. I mean, if you know anything about church history, you know Martin Luther he's the guy who really kind of catapulted the Reformation movement. He was a part of the Catholic Church and began to have these thoughts that challenged some of the beliefs of the Catholic Church. And he takes his 95 thesis and he nails it to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. And that begins the Reformation. So we look at Martin Luther and we put him up on the pedestal and say, hero of the faith, great man of God. Those are true. But he, in an admission here, at least in this one spot, he says, if it were not for God, I'd have completely ruined it. Now, whatever specifically he is taught, he may be talking about the whole of his life. He may be talking about a specific instance. Maybe talking about the start of the Reformation movement. If it had not been for God, it would have never happened. It's important to recognize that God not just does things here, but there is something about who he is that ought to draw us closer to him. Go to the next slide. This is one last one from John Owen. He comes about a century after Martin Luther. He says this: "Oh, to behold the glory of Christ. Herein would I live, herein would I die. Hereon would I dwell in my thoughts and my affections. Until all things here below became as dead and deformed things and no longer in any way calling out for my affections." Now, he's not just pointing to the things that we would say maybe and point to as obviously morally corrupt or not good for us. He's talking about all things. All of the things that are beautiful and wonderful as a part of our lives. He simply says, God is greater than all of the good things in my life. And as a matter of fact, all of those good things God puts in our lives as a way to point us back towards him. So it's not just about what God does here in this earthly physical realm. It is about who God is. So the earthly physical realm, this is a very horizontal understanding of God. But when we understand who God is, the relationship becomes vertical. It's not one or the other. It is a both and. That God does some things, and we need to recognize the things that God does here in this realm. But we need to recognize that he does those things out of the very nature, the core of who God is. And those two things working together draw us closer to him. So with those things in mind, let's go to Habakkuk chapter 3. Look at verse 2. This is Habakkuk talking to God. And remember where we have been the last couple of weeks. God lays out his plan. I am bringing judgment upon the Israelites because of Habakkuk's initial complaint. God says, I'm going to handle it. And then Habakkuk says, well, I don't like the way you're going to handle it. Let's do something different. I meant something other than what you're talking about. And Habakkuk has come a long way. So there's this corner that Habakkuk seems to turn in his thought process about God. He says in verse 2 of chapter 3, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he is talking about the things that God is doing, the things that God has done. Here, the horizontal understanding of God. See, he's calling back to some of the things that other prophets have written and some of the stories and the history of Israel. He says, I know who you are. I have read about the things that you have done. I have maybe even seen them with my own eyes. And he knows that God is about to bring some wrath and some discipline. And he's saying, hey, in the midst of all of that, remember mercy because you are a God of mercy. But then in verse 3, he says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. Now, remember that this all begins in a conversation that Habakkuk has with God. He looks around and says, I don't like what's going on. I don't like how things are. And God, why are you idle? Why aren't you doing something? And God says, well, I'm not idle. I'm not idle. In fact, I'm going to do something significant. The Babylonians are going to come down from the north and they're going to take captive. And Habakkuk, you ever had this kind of conversation with your kids? If you have kids, hey, mom, dad, do something. Oh, we're going to do something. And they kind of shoot back. Well, I don't like that thing that we're going to do. I'm bored. Give me something to do. All right, why don't you come in here and handle this laundry? Why don't you take care of the dishes? I don't want to do that, right? Ever had that conversation? Seems like that's a weekly occurrence around our place. This is kind of what's happening with Habakkuk and God. God, do something. God says, here's what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk shoots back, I don't like what you're going to do. I didn't mean that. Let's do something different. There is a turn in what Habakkuk's approach is to this entire problem. If you look in the middle of kind of verse 3 there, there's a little word probably in italics, Selah. That word is understood to mean stop and think. And that's kind of what we're going to do. We're just going to talk about these two verses this morning. Because God is inviting us to a place where there is a story being told and their pictures are becoming more and more clear. And in the midst of all of that, see, our temptation is to want to run to the end and get to the end of the story and see how it all kind of works out. And there is this little prompt in the text that says, stop and think. Consider what is happening. So that's kind of what we're going to do this morning. There is a shift that happens in Habakkuk's thought process and even his ability to react. Where did that come from? Why is there this shift from God, do something, but don't use that hasty, violent nation? And there's just this kind of argument that is taking place. And all of a sudden, we get to chapter 3, and Habakkuk has turned the corner. Why? Why has his thought process changed? Why have things been different now for him? I think it probably is rooted in a deep yearning that Habakkuk has for God. A deep yearning for who he is, not just the things that he does. Because if you remember, this story begins with Habakkuk asking God to do something in the horizontal plane of this world. Do something. Change the circumstances of this world right now. But now Habakkuk kind of shifts into this vertical understanding of God. Now, let's remember something as he says these words. Let's look at verse 3 again. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. Let's remember the context of our story. The story begins with Habakkuk saying, there is injustice and corruption everywhere I look. God, I want you to change it. I want you to fix it. And God says, we're going to fix it, but you're not going to like it that much. This whole group of people, this nation that you're a part of, they're going to go into slavery. They're going to experience death and war. Now, for Habakkuk to say these words, the glory of God covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. And Habakkuk goes on this long kind of explanation and detail of how great God is. If Habakkuk is only concerned about what God is doing here, I think it's hard for him to say those words. But if something in his heart has changed, if there is a yearning actually for God, the individuality, the nature of who God is, instead of just what God does, I think that's how he gets to the place of saying, God, you are great and in charge and in control. See, there is a myth that kind of trails around behind Christianity that says, if you give your life to Christ, everything is going to be beautiful. Your problem's going to go away. Your debt is going to be paid. Good things are going to happen. It is a myth. If you've been following Jesus very long at all, you know that it's a myth. Because if you give your life to Christ, it doesn't immediately make things smooth out and perfect and beautiful. It just doesn't. That's not how it works. It is a relationship with God that is supposed to be invested in over the course of a person's life. The people that God and Habakkuk are talking about, things are about to go very badly for them, aren't they? Things are about to turn, kind of go dark for a while. But in the midst of that struggle and that hurt, some that is currently going on in the corrupt and broken world that Habakkuk lives in, and the world that is about to happen where his countrymen are about to be taken off into slavery, Habakkuk still yearns for God, not just for the things that God does, but for who God is. So just a pause for us, a moment of Selah. What would happen in our lives if when we are pressed, the road that we are walking and traveling is rough and difficult? What would happen in the midst of those things that we began to pray prayers like Habakkuk prays? Not just, God, get me out of this mess, but acknowledge how great God is. How beautiful and how wonderful and how majestic and how powerful he is. And this might be really hard for some of us. Let's just be honest. I think it is hard for us in the midst of difficulty and struggle to say that God is great. But if it's hard for us, perhaps we have limited our relationship with God to a very horizontal type of relationship, where we just look around and we say, God, all right, I guess you're great, but I'm looking around at these details and they all stink. None of them are any good. All problematic. Habakkuk turns the corner because he's allowed his heart to be changed. He's allowed his heart to be affected by God. There is a yearning that starts to show up. And here, I think, is what is at play for us. That there isn't a strong, deep yearning for God in the midst of what we are wrestling with. We think about yearning in the context of, well, I've been around some people who were kind of over the top about God. Let's just confine this conversation for the purposes of this morning to areas of worship. I've been around some people who worship in very kind of out loud and over the top and demonstrative, boisterous ways. Now, being a Church of God guy, my whole life, we have, and I'm saying this as an insider, so I'm not throwing stones at anybody, all right? In the Church of God, our forms and styles of worship are, to put it mildly, fairly conservative, aren't they? Because when we worship, when we sing, if it's getting really good, this is the most you're going to get. Right? Hand up, maybe eyes closed. Maybe the hand isn't that high. It's down a little bit. You might see some of this. This is an okay gesture. It's not getting in anybody's way, though. I've been around people who get real excited, and they start hopping and jumping, and they're clapping. And part of our struggle and our tradition is, you don't clap unless somebody up front told you to clap and get your hands together, right? Isn't that kind of how we work? Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I am not suggesting that anybody who is loud and kind of boisterous in their worship, that they have a deep yearning for God every time, and that those who are conservative and quiet and kind of reserved, that they do not have a deep yearning from God. I don't think that's true. I also don't think it's that it's because we can fake it on both sides. I have known people who are very kind of just conservative and kind of stationary in their worship, and their yearning for God is as strong and as deep as the people who are excitable and jumping around and clapping their hands and just can't hardly stand still. And at the same time, we can fake it in both places. Well, because of my kind of quiet mentality and approach, this is what a yearning for God looks like. But there's nothing really happening inside. Oh, or because of my jumping up and down and being very excited, this is what a yearning for God looks like, but there's nothing happening inside. See, because my dad, being a Church of God pastor, I've been around church my whole life, and every time the doors were open, we were there. And the truth is that I know how to play the game as well as anybody. Because I know the things to say and when to stand up and when to maybe get a little crazy and raise my hand during worship and those kinds of things. I know how to play the game, and many of you do as well, because you've been around church maybe your whole life. Knowing the right things to say and the right places to say amen, right places to stand up, and what to say to pastor or worship team afterwards. Knowing all of those things doesn't mean that there's a deep yearning for anything inside of us. There comes a place, and I've joked about this before, maybe it's not possible to be honest in worship or in church. We're going to try. There comes a time in our lives, and this is true of everyone, that we have to be willing to be honest. Am I playing a role, or am I truly engaging with God this morning? You and I have to be honest about those things. Otherwise, we will end up attending church our entire lives and never understand this thing called a deep yearning for God. If we are never honest, we will never get to the place where we understand what Habakkuk is talking about. We just end up reading this as a story. We never get to the place where we understand what is going on. And we look at those who are kind of, maybe this is us, that we're very conservative in our worship and very quiet. And when we mix with other churches, just to be fair, there's another one of those coming up on Good Friday. I can't wait for our Good Friday service in this community. It's going to be tremendous. But I will promise you this, there will be some people there who worship different than you. There will be some people who want to jump up and down, and they want to hop, and they want to clap, and they want to really get going in their worship. And our temptation will be, at some point along the way, weirdo. I cannot believe. Did you see the way they were acting in church of all places? Can you believe that? To push away from that. And to not learn anything, whether they have this deep yearning or it's just a part of, well, I guess this is the place where we kind of get excited. To set that aside of whether or not it is real and deep, is there anything that we end up learning from those that experience worship like that? Setting aside the whole issue of those that respond to God in that fashion, that there is something deep and meaningful going on inside of them. That is what we ought to be focusing on instead of the activity of what's out here. Is there something going on inside of the heart? Is there something inside our heart that we are resisting and pushing away from? That there is not this deep yearning that we are, that we're missing out on something from God. Go to that next slide. Here's a couple of things that I think that we can identify as why we don't yearn from God. One, we believe we're not good enough. Now, for the purposes of this conversation, I think it's important that we understand, first of all, you and I are not good enough. We will never do enough. We will never be good enough in our relationship with God. We will never do it right enough in order to gain the acceptance and the adulation of God. It will never happen for us. In fact, it says, this is just scripture that says, even on your best days, your righteous acts are as filthy rags before God. So even on your, we tend to kind of put this conversation in the context of, on my worst days, God doesn't want anything to do with me. God doesn't want anything, he doesn't want to be near me. He doesn't want to speak to me. He doesn't even want to look at me. But scripture tells us that even when we have nailed it in our daily devotional time, and maybe we gave some money to an organization that needed some help. Maybe we're really killing it on the tithe this month, and we've just been nailing that. And we have poured ourselves out into someone else's lives, and we're even discipling someone. Scripture says that on those days where everything seems to be perfect between you and God, filthy rags. We, by the things that we do, cannot come closer to God. Now, the other side of this coin, and this is really the point of this first piece, is there are some of us who are never going to believe that God could absolutely love us. That we will continue to push away from the idea that God loves everyone and wants everyone. We will continue to back away from that fact that even in the midst of our dirtiest, awfulest moments, God still desires us. There are some of us that is the stumbling point for us in the context of our own lives. That I have done, you don't know who I am, you don't know the places I've been, the things that I've done. I will never be good enough to earn God's love. And that's true. It's true of all of us. There is not a prerequisite of things that you have to know or to have been to certain places or certain experiences in order to come into a relationship with God. You and I can never earn His salvation. Never. Here's another piece. We don't think we need Him. Some of us have been in church our whole lives, and we've learned how to play the game. And we're not sure that we actually need God in order to play the game. The truth is, you don't. If you and I are pretending and we're not being honest about what's going on in our hearts, then we don't really need God for that. We don't need God at all for that. Maybe it has seemed easy to follow God, to know the right things to say, but our hearts have never been turned towards Him. Our hearts aren't moved towards Him. And there needs to be a daily recognition of how much we need God. A daily recognition. A regular surrender in our spirit that says, if I did not have God at all, we would reflect what Martin Luther says. God, don't abandon me. Don't go away from me, because I will surely ruin it if you are not here. Maybe that's the kind of prayer that we need to start praying. God, walk with me every step today, because if you're not here, I am sure to wreck it and crash it. And the last one there is, the reason we don't yearn for God is we don't know what we're missing. An admission that Jesus is better than anything that we can create or concoct or put together. He is better than long life. He is better than great wealth. He is better than popularity and influence. He is better than all of those things. He is better than all. This is reflected in Psalm chapter 16. Just a couple of verses from that chapter. You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Keep my eyes always on the Lord. With Him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. There must be an admission on our parts, on our lives, that without God, we are a wreck. We are a shambles. Go to that next slide. This is from C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis is just brilliant at identifying who we are as sons and daughters. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I think there's this temptation for us to believe that the things that are in front of us, the things that we continue to find ourselves, the temptations that we fall into again and again, those are so strong. And how could I ever possibly break the addiction to that thing or that relationship or stop going down that path? That addiction is so strong. What C.S. Lewis is suggesting is that it's not that those addictions are so strong, it is that we are so easily satisfied with those addictions. That we cannot possibly imagine that God has something better for us. That there is something greater that is coming down the road for us. I think C.S. Lewis is probably right. That our willingness to settle for what is right now in front of us today is rooted in how easily we are satisfied. It is not how great those temptations are, but it is there is a belief that simply says, I don't know if it'll get better than this. I don't know if it'll be better than today. So I'm going to go ahead and grab this thing that is in front of me. Take what is sitting right in front of me instead of putting out kind of delayed gratification is not something that's very popular in our culture. So it's easier for me to want to take what is right in front of me, this thing that seems like the best it could possibly be. The satisfaction that comes from that thing and that thing alone. I'm not sure if it'll ever be better than that, so I'm gonna jump in. I'm going to take it. The Life of Solomon is the book that he writes at the end of his life, Ecclesiastes. That whole book can kind of be summed up in everything is meaningless. It is not a real chipper read. But what he identifies is this. In the midst of all of his fame and his wealth and his wisdom, and Solomon is roundly credited as the wisest and wealthiest man to have ever lived. At the end of his life, he writes this book that points out the folly of chasing after wealth and the foolishness of seeking out the approval of everyone that you come around. He simply says it is all absolutely meaningless. It doesn't have any weight that goes beyond the temporary nature of this life. And yet this is where we spend so much of our energy and effort, saying, I want to make sure that I am happy and satisfied today. This reflects what C.S. Lewis is saying, that we are too easily satisfied. There's something inside of us that says, I'm not sure it will ever get better than it is right now. Ultimately, we end up not longing for what God has in mind, in part because we don't know what we're missing. We don't know what waits on the other side, and because we don't know, we choose to satisfy right now and today. Part of this issue of we don't know what we're missing is it requires some discipline to say no, and we just don't want to say no. We just simply do not want to engage the deeper things of God. When I was doing student ministry, one of the complaints that I had from, in all of the 12 years I was doing student ministry, this was the most regular complaint. I don't understand the Bible. I don't get it. It is confusing. It seems complicated. And I can't do it. Part of the issue with that is you don't want to do it. That is part of the issue. And here is the larger piece of truth for us. This is not just a student thing. This is an adult thing. It is, honestly, it is a human thing. Because the truth is, when we want to do something, whether it be difficult or fairly simple, if it is something we really want to do, we will figure out how to do it. We will take a class. We will talk with somebody who knows more about that thing than us. We will watch YouTube videos. This is one of the things that cracks me up about what is on the internet right now. My daughter, she's not here, so I can tell this without embarrassing her. Now, you can't tell her that we talked about this. About a year and a half or so ago, Abby decided that she wanted to learn how to braid. Now, my wife doesn't know how to braid. We don't have any family that lives close that know how to braid. So what did Abby do? She went online and found how to braid, how to do complicated braids on YouTube, and there are whole blogs, I didn't know this, dedicated to learning how to do complicated braids. I mean, that seems kind of unbelievable to me, but I don't have long hair, so maybe it would make more sense if I had long hair. She wanted to learn how to create some of the braids she's seen in movies and on actresses and those kinds of things. And so she dedicated a great deal of time in order to learn how to do this very complicated thing of basically tying knots in her hair because that's what she wanted to do. This is true of all of us. If there is something in front of us that we say, I would like to learn how to do that. Nobody I know around me knows how to do that, so I'm going to take a class, or I'm going to go find somebody else that I don't currently know that knows how to do that thing. Because there is a yearning inside of us to accomplish that thing, that feat, to go to that place. And part of the reason it doesn't happen in our relationship with God is, part of it is we just don't want to. We are headed into the Lenten season. In fact, Lent begins this Wednesday. And my prayer, my hope is that as we explore, we're going to spend a couple more weeks closing out this series, and then we're going to do some things that specifically connect us to the cross of Christ as we work towards Easter. We're going to talk about some of the disciplines that we can engage, things like fasting and foot washing and service and those kinds of things throughout the Lenten season. And my hope is, and maybe this is where it can begin, that as we come to this table to partake in communion, that there would be a yearning that grows inside of us, a yearning for Christ. You know, we've talked about this kind of ridiculous illustration before of there's something wrong with a grown man sitting in a kiddie pool by himself just having a great old time, right? Something wrong with that. Now, if he's in there cooling his feet on an unbelievably hot summer day, or if he's in there taking care of his kids, we don't think anything about it. But if you go to a public pool or some guy maybe sitting out in his kiddie pool by himself, and he's not just cooling himself, but he's like, yay, you know, having a good old time, there's something wrong with that, right? We're probably calling the cops saying, I don't know what's going on down there, but somebody probably needs to check that out, right? Because the deep end was meant for grown-ups, right? There is so much more in the deep end than there is in the couple inches of water that kids need to play in, that little toddlers and infants need to play in. God is inviting you and I into the deep end, but it requires us to submit our lives and experience a greater sense of yearning. So as we come to this table, my prayer is that some things will begin to become unlocked in your heart. That there will be a greater sense of yearning, that as you come to this table, and it wouldn't just be a function of ritual and religious activity, but instead, there would be this sense of, this today is being marked as a day of difference. That I am desiring more of God. See, I think that God and the way that He operates and the way that He speaks to us, there is only so much that He is going to do in this life, and there comes a point where you and I have to decide, I want more of Him. I want more of who He is, not just the stuff that He does, but of who He is. So as you come to this table and you spend as much time front pews or at the altar rail or at your seat, and this is a time for you and God to talk. Maybe there's a recognition that you have not yearned for much of the things of God. You just kind of maybe shown up on Sundays and just, I'll take whatever is there. And I'm grateful for whatever is there, but there's not a lot of activity on my part. Maybe that's where you are. And as you come to this table, you simply say, maybe you say it out loud at the risk of being labeled as a weirdo by your fellow church members. I want more. Maybe this is an opportunity for you to come and begin a relationship with God. To simply say, I've been playing and pretending. I've understood how to play a game, but I've never actually committed myself to Him. This is a perfect opportunity to do so. It doesn't require any certain words, any magical formula. It is simply you saying to God, I want more of You. Heavenly Father, as we close this time together, as we kind of shift our heart and our mind towards the sacrifice that You have made, help us to recognize the depth at which You love us. Help us admit that there is nothing that we can do to earn Your favor or Your love. Then instead, You have simply said, come to Me. I will make you well. I will make you whole. So Father, as we come to the table this morning, speak loudly to us. As we share in communion together and with You, help us to see You more clearly, more than we ever have before. For You are in this place, and Your great desire is that we would come near to You. Help us do that, Father, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You're invited.